Well, we're coming up on my favorite time of the year. It's actually here now. I love Thanksgiving. And we're embarking on our second anniversary, our second annual Thanksgiving camping trip. And so we're not going to be here next week, and Trey will be filling in. Right, Trey? And we're looking forward to that. It's a good time. Get out there and camp, and then we can come back and appreciate how much better our bed is than any tent can ever be. And so, but I'd like to say a word of thanks because it is Thanksgiving, and so I'd like to take just a minute. I've been thinking about some of the things I'm thankful for, and I'd like to express those to you. I'm thankful for each and every one of you, and I'm thankful for the many things that you do as a body. I'm thankful for the financial support that you have given. I thank you for the service that you give. And I want to give you my appreciation for that. And I thank you for your presence here, even right now. It's very hard to stand up here and to preach when there's no one sitting there. So I'm thankful for that, even though some of you aren't here to receive that thanks. I'm thankful for the attention that you give when I'm speaking. Some of you sometimes falter in that every now and then, but I appreciate the attention that you do give. And some of you are really good at keeping eye contact. I'm not sure if that's just because, you know, if you don't, then you start to nod off. And so, but whatever reason that is, I'll take it, and I appreciate it. I'm thankful for the board, for the difficult things that they have to deal with sometimes, and the diligence that they give, and some of the burdens that you have to bear. And I'm sorry for that, but I appreciate you. I'm thankful for Trey and Susan, and for the work that you guys have done, and the extra load that you've had to bear, and I appreciate that. And thanks for filling in for me next week, too. We are on our series in the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in particular, we're going to be looking at the new covenant today. Now, there's a whole batch of scripture here, and I can't say that I apologize for that, but I'm going to ask you to give particular attention because it's very difficult to read through a lot of these passages without you starting to kind of disconnect from what it is that we're looking at. So I'm going to ask for your due diligence as we look into these, because there is a lot of scripture to look at here this morning as it relates to this. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, we get our fourth exhortation in the book of Hebrews. Now, we're only on Hebrews chapter 8 right now, but we've jumped ahead to Hebrews 10 for this exhortation, so you know where he's going with on Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, and the first part of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 ends this fourth exhortation with, "If we willfully sin, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Now, I want you to think about that statement for a second. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, how many sacrifices for sins has there been made for you? One sacrifice that lasted forever. But it no longer remains if you keep on sinning. So what does that mean? Well, we've talked about that quite a bit. But that sacrifice was meant to cover all your sins, past, present, and future, right? But while you remain in that state of sin, that sacrifice is almost as if there's no value in your life. It's not being applied to your daily life, and so it is... And so it allows you to be devoured. Now, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three. But how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? He's speaking here not to the loss of salvation, not to receiving it and then losing it, nothing of that nature. What he's talking about, again, and we've got to make this patently clear as we go through these difficult passages, he's talking about the life that we're living now and the fulfillment of a Christian life in your daily walk, and the lack thereof that comes about when we step into and remain in that sin pattern. We have to be careful not to do that. And so the fourth exhortation, I've summarized it this way, it is despising the word. Notice he said there, we have after we've received the knowledge of the truth. But we despise the word because of the disregard for the sacrifice. And then there's another exhortation that follows shortly thereafter in a really timed together. That's why I'm giving you A and B here. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward for you, of need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Or discarding the confidence in the word because of short-sightedness, or maybe even just lack of endurance. The Christian race is not a sprint. It is an enduring, long-term race. And sometimes you're doing better in the race than you are at other times. But we need to keep that long-term goal in mind. And it's so vital that we do that. And don't discard the confidence. Confidence is an important thing. When I was growing up, I felt a lack of confidence, and I'm sure that I felt like I was the most unconfident person in the world. Now, of course, I should have realized that there were a lot of other people my age who felt exactly the same way. And that was the problem, is that, you know, as you're going through those teen years, I'm sure none of you teens have experienced any lack of confidence. You always feel bold, and everywhere you go, you don't feel like there's anyone looking at you funny, or you don't worry about your hair or anything like that. But confidence is a vital part of kind of getting through life, you know, but we should have confidence in the Word. Don't cast it away. It is there to get us through the difficulties of life. But so often we just cast that away. Now we've seen this exhortation. So what was the first one? Drifting. Remember the picture of the anchor there. The danger of drifting. Oh, I gave them all to you. The danger of drifting because of neglect. The danger of dullness. Okay. Doubting and disbelieving because of hardness of heart. And then the dullness of hearing because of the reverse momentum. Remember, going backwards instead of moving forward. And then we have the 4A and 4B. You're stomping the grapes. The grapes of wrath. The grapes of, or the wine, the blood of Christ here. What? Despising the word because of? What? Disregard of the sacrifice. Yeah. And then discarding confidence in the word because of short-sightedness. All right. Now, that was Hebrews chapter 10, those last two. So we've got to kind of go back and get where we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're actually going back to Hebrews 8. But 7 we looked at last week was, and 7, 8, and 9 is the supremacy of the better order, the better covenant, the better sacrifice as compared to Melchizedek Mosaic. And the animal sacrifices, which gives us the response of Hebrews chapter 10 and the exhortation number 4. Last week we looked at Melchizedek. There was a, by way of summary, there was the historical argument that looked at him between the Melchizedek and the Son. There was the doctrinal argument that looked at the perfection that wasn't previously possible but now is. And there's the practical argument that there's no need for the daily sacrifices anymore because he's an eternal, perfect, indomitable priest and sacrifice. And then we had this, kind of put it all together in a table format for you here. There was the temporal span versus the eternal. There's the, he received a blessing as opposed to having to give it, talking about Melchizedek and by virtue of relationship Christ. There's the perfection, there's the power of life, there is drawing near to God, there's affirmation, it's a better covenant, it's a better sacrifice, it's a better everything. There's one priest instead of multiples. There's an eternal duration. There is a complete salvation as opposed to this partial. And that's my terms, not what the Bible says. But, you know, over and over and over again, they had to come and give the sacrifices and, until the time when salvation would be complete. And that is the word in Hebrew. He is holy. He is innocent. He's undefiled. He's sanctified. Now, weren't the Levitical priesthood priests sanctified? Yeah, they were sanctified. What does that mean? Set apart. They were holy. But were they sanctified like Christ? No, because the first thing they had to do was to give a sacrifice for their own sins. and then for the sins of the people. And of course, Christ doesn't have to do that. He's perfectly sanctified, perfectly holy, exalted above the heavens, and no need to offer his own sacrifices, and certainly he is not weak. So, we've looked at that. Now we're moving on to chapter 8, which is the better covenant, and as it compares to the Mosaic covenant. So we've got this new covenant. And I'm going to read through chapter 8 here. I'm not going to give too many comments on it as we go. We've got a few things to look at as regards to this new covenant. We'll come back in more details in the future weeks on chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. And we're going to see, he's going to point out in some detail here and in the following chapters, that this tabernacle that was here on the earth was simply a model of the real one. But he is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. I've been to a model of the tabernacle, which is in Pennsylvania. And there's another one, I guess, in Arkansas, maybe some others in the country. And this was a full-scale model of the tabernacle. It was pretty neat to be able to see that and kind of get a relationship for the proportion of sizes and all that kind of stuff. And it was really kind of cool to see. But I honestly would much rather see the real one that was in Israel. That would be really cool to be able to see that, right? And of course, that would only be so cool as opposed to seeing the real one that was in the heavens. A model is really neat, but the real thing is always so much better. And that's what Christ is seated at. Now, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And again, we'll pick out some of those things down the road. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no reason for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Now this is, by the way, a quote from Jeremiah 31. And this is the longest quote in the New Testament of any passage in the Old Testament, right here. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Now, what was that covenant that he's talking about? The one that that was there. Abrahamic? It's the one that he made with the house when he took them out of the land of Egypt. So that's the Mosaic covenant, right? Took them out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law and the plans for the tabernacle and all that. So this is the new covenant, which is not like that covenant, which was very different. And we'll point out those distinctions here. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And this is the continuation of that quote, says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is a very different covenant than the Mosaic covenant. Now, keep in mind that this is in the Old Testament, right? This is a quote of the Old Testament. And how did the recipients of this message receive that? Well, they're looking forward to something better, something new. And are they still looking forward to that? Yes, they are. And should they still be looking forward to it? That's a trick question. Yes, they should in some way. And no, they shouldn't in another way. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But there are some aspects of this that have been fulfilled 100%. To whom? To me. Oh, you too also, right? If you've got the Holy Spirit, then you have received that. But now, let me ask you this. Have you gotten the full sense of this? Do you ever have to teach your neighbor anything about doing right and wrong? We got to do that all the time because their stinking grass is getting in our grass all the time. Now, we've got Bermuda and they got St. Augustine. And we've got to constantly teach our neighbors what's right and what's wrong. Right is Bermuda grass. Wrong is St. Augustine, or vice versa if you live in their yard, obviously. But they're constantly encroaching upon our territory, and that's not right. And so obviously they don't know the Lord. Maybe that's probably not true. But we don't have to teach our neighbor. We do have to teach our neighbor. Actually, we have to teach our neighbor all kinds of things. And so, no, that hasn't really taken place yet. But there's a time coming when that will. Because we still have to tell people to know the Lord. Because they don't know the Lord yet. And they keep letting their grass come on ours. Even to the least of them, to the greatest of them. Now, what about unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more? Now, wasn't there a system in place in the Old Testament for the removal of sin, for dealing with sins and for forgiveness? Yeah, there was. But how often did they have to deal with that system? Every single year they had to come in and have this Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, that's kind of a misnomer. It should be the Days of Atonement. Well, it's the Day of Atonement this year, and it's the Day of Atonement next year, and the Day of Atonement the following year, right? And so constantly they had to come in and do the sacrifice, not with this new covenant that's coming and that has come and that is coming still, and that is that those lawless deeds will be remembered no more. We have one-time forgiveness for all of our sins. But now, does that mean that you no longer have to have a Day of Atonement? Well, you no longer have to have a Day of Atonement, but you still have to do something about your daily sins, don't you? You still need to ask Him to forgive you. You still have to keep that short. And so there's still yet a sense of this covenant that hasn't been completely fulfilled. And we'll continue fleshing that out. And then He says, a new covenant He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So let's compare here. We've got Christ versus the Levites. Location, right hand of the throne on earth. A minister of the true tabernacle versus a copy by men. Offers both gifts and sacrifices. Yes, both of them do. And a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. So let's look at those better promises. Established on better promises, not lesser. They were faultless, the new is. Law in the mind, the new is. Law in the heart, the new is. Knowing God, the new. And obsolete, the old. And ready to vanish, certainly old is. And so there's this significant difference. Now think about it. When Moses came down out of the mountain and he wrote, the law had been written. Where was it written? On the stones, on the tablet, physical stones. And so this new law is written on the heart. And that's a huge difference. I remember taking psychology class, and they talked about the difference between internal motivation versus external motivation, and those things that will actually drive you to complete a task. You can think about it in terms of weight loss. A lot of people struggle with trying to keep an eye on their weight, right? And so now you can have someone that's constantly telling you, hey, you need to lose weight. You need to watch what you're eating. And so, you go down the street and you're trying to be conscious about your weight. And so you go get a great big giant juicy cheeseburger. And then and you're eating that thing and what are you maybe feeling like? Someone walks by and goes, oh, boy, that person shouldn't be eating a greasy cheeseburger. Now how motivational is that for you? Well, it might make you feel bad while you're eating the greasy cheeseburger, but you're still going to enjoy that cheeseburger and you're still going to gain the weight from it. But if something changes inside to where that's an external thing and ultimately is never going to make you lose weight. But if there's some kind of internal change where you actually begin to go through that, there's a hope for that. And there's a huge difference between external versus internal. One is something driving within me. The other one is external. And the law was written on tablets. It was external. It said, do this and don't do that. But it could never accomplish the same thing that the Holy Spirit can within you. It's not entirely different than what it is, what we do with our children. Now, I have to tell my children what to do, and Colleen does that more often than I do, but just because she's around them more, and because she's meaner. But yesterday I had the camera out and I was videoing Lillian because she's starting to step a little bit, you know, and she was carrying the broom around, and I was trying to catch her on video mopping the floor, and not the broom, but the mop. Trying to get her, catch her on video mopping the floor, you know, that's pretty good, I thought. And so, but then she got real disinterested in that, so she goes over to the pantry and where we keep the cat food, and she loves eating cat food. And so I've got the camera on there, I'm like, no, Lillian, don't eat the cat food. And she sticks the cat food in her mouth and says, spit the cat food out. And she chews the cat food up and she swallows. Okay, I guess she's not going to spit the cat food out. And now, I could have taken that a little step further and really given her to the discipline, but I didn't. Now, someday, she's going to no longer have an internal desire for eating cat food, I suspect. I hope. That's my hope. There's a huge difference between what we have to do to motivate our children and discipline them in whatever shape that needs to take on as it relates to the necessary consequences for that action. But, you know, you can get your children to obey you a certain point. At some point in time, it becomes their onus to begin to make those changes within their own selves. And when you let them go, you're not there anymore to bring that external punishment. And if the internal isn't there, then they're not going to do those things on their own. And so the same thing goes with us in the law. That law was there. It was constantly there. And there were lots of forms of punishment that were to be exacted upon the Israelites when they didn't obey that law. But there's a difference for you and I. We can make that motivational change from within because we have the Holy Spirit who's driving us from the inside out. Now, we need to take a look at a few things and look at some of these things of covenants for just a second. Because he's talking about old covenant versus new covenant. And the concept of a covenant is very important. And there are many covenants listed in the Bible, and we're not going to go into details of them, but I just want to list them out for you and talk about the concept of covenants for a second. There's the Noahic covenant, which was this guarantee of seasons, a lack of global deluge, and the sanctity of life that came as a result of them landing the boat, the rainbow and all that, remember? There's the Abrahamic covenant, and from Genesis chapter 12, land, descendants, and blessings, remember? And the land promises were spelled out in the Palestinian covenant, which is talking about the land will be given to the Israelites. Remember that? Now, this, you're going to have to kind of recall some of this from the walkthrough. But the land will be given. That's unconditional. But for them to experience the land, they have to obey, remember? And then there were the parameters of the land given in the Palestinian covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. Remember the aspects of the Davidic covenant, anybody? Oh, boy, you got to really dig this one up. What?
Kingdom and house.
Very good. House, throne, and kingdom. Very good. And then there's the New Covenant. Anybody? Now, we've already seen the passage that talks about that. Internal versus external, sins forgiven, and the remission of sins. Okay? Those three things. Now, and then there's the Mosaic Covenant, which is a civil, moral, shadow Christology, and new way of life. And you know, we usually talk about moral shadow Christology and new way of life, but there's also the civil aspect of it. You've got to remember that the Mosaic Covenant was their law, and it was not just a religious law, although that was primary, but it was also a civil law. This is the law of the land, and so that's an important aspect of the Mosaic Covenant as well. Now, we'll flesh out that Abrahamic Covenant. Of course, it looks like this: land, descendants, and blessings. The land covenant, the land promises are spelled out in that Palestinian. The descendants are spelled out in the Davidic, and the new covenant is the fulfillment of the blessing promises given to Abraham. The new covenant is twofold, remember, to Abraham and his descendants and all families of the earth. And so we've got those two things, or Israel and all families of the earth. Now, this is really important that you keep this in mind as he's talking about the new covenant. And we look at the fulfillment of that new covenant, because there are aspects of it that have been fulfilled. There are aspects of it that have not yet been fulfilled. And this speaks to our understanding of Scripture from a, and use the theological term, dispensational viewpoint. Okay, and that's not to say that everything dispensational is how we flesh things out, but it is kind of the groundwork from which we work. But the new covenant is opposed to the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. So you've got this contrast between that specific aspect of it. And this is significant to me, I think, because which came first, the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant? Abrahamic covenant came first, right? And in the Abrahamic covenant was kind of wrapped into that was the promise of this new covenant, right? Land, descendants, and blessings. And he spells that blessings out in the new covenant. Now, which came first, the specifics of the new covenant or the Mosaic covenant? When did they get those specifics of them? In real general for Abraham, blessings, and it goes a little bit into those blessings. I will bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all families of theirs shall be blessed. But he doesn't really talk about the specifics of that too much. And he had blessed Abraham in some specific ways with financial gains and through those kind of things. But the spelling out of the new covenant came in what passage? I already said it earlier today. Jeremiah 31. Now, so which came first, the Mosaic covenant or Jeremiah 31? The Mosaic covenant came before that, a significant amount of time before that. And so while God, this all speaks to the sovereignty of God and God's plan. God planned this whole thing out. There's no surprises. He's not switching games in the middle, rules in the middle of the game or anything. This is all planned out from him. And so he's got the Abrahamic covenant. He's got all these things that he knows he's going to be doing. And in the midst of that, so he gives the Abrahamic covenant, which lays a foundation for the new. He gives the Mosaic covenant. Then he spells out the details of the new. And ultimately, those two are the ones that are kind of ultimately in contrast to one another. Now, we need to talk about these systems of theology. And I'm not going to go into this. I'm not going to take much time on this, but it's important that you understand this. That there are two basic broad viewpoints on how you go about interpreting the Bible. There's the covenant theology, and then there's dispensational theology. Now, our viewpoint is not 100% either one of these things, although we're, if you were to peg us down and say, are you covenantal or dispensational? Well, if I had to pick one, I'd say dispensational, but I'm not going to take the full gamut of that, and we'll explain that out a little bit more. But covenant theology is a system of theology that views God's dealings with man in respect to covenants rather than dispensations. It's an either-or kind of deal, and or periods of time. It represents the whole of Scripture as covenantal in structure and theme, generally revolving around these three covenants. And there's some disagreement amongst covenant theologians about these, but these are generally regarded as how they view things. There's a covenant of redemption, which is the appointment within the Godhead in which the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is set to redeem the elect through substitutionary sacrificial death. In other words, the Godhead gets together, and they say, the Son's going to do this, and the Holy Spirit's going to empower him, and the Father is administering that, and that's how it works out. Now, do we disagree with that? That happened, that there was a plan that God would send His Son? No, obviously not. We're in full agreement with that. Is there a mention of this, quote, covenant of redemption in the Bible? Not by word, but the concept is certainly there. We can see that, so I don't have necessarily a problem with that. And then there's the covenant of works between God and Adam, promises life for obedience and death for disobedience, which chosen required the covenant of grace. In other words, Adam, here's the garden, live in it. If you obey, you're out of it if you disobey. And then there's the covenant of grace, which promises eternal blessing for trust and faith, ultimately for accepting Christ. It's the foundation in covenant theology for all the other covenants, like the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, etc., and especially the new covenant. Now, you'll see why I'm going into this in just a second, hopefully. Then there's dispensationalism, all right? Theological system in which Scripture is interpreted in the light of distinct dispensation or economies. In all dispensations, salvation is by grace through faith. However, dispensations provide distinct rules, responsibilities, and or administrators. Dispensationalism strongly emphasizes the distinction between Israel and the church, which is not true of covenant theology, and in fact quite the opposite, And prophetic interpretation is literal wherever possible. Again, contra covenant theology, not ignoring figures of speech and literary devices. And we generally break things down into about seven dispensations. Usually in the walkthrough, we only break it down to four to keep it real simple. But these are the different dispensations, a lot of dispensations we'll use. Okay, now, here's why I give you these two things right now. And this is all I'm going to spend on this. But covenantalists tend to miss or avoid obvious distinctions in the eras. So in other words, I'm painting with a broad brush here, okay? But generally speaking, because they're contra-dispensationalism and there's these two opposing viewpoints of interpretation of Scripture, a covenantalist is very kind of low to even look at distinctions in times. And so you won't find much in a covenant theology talking specifically about how the rules really did change between Moses and Christ, and how there are clearly distinctions in dispensations, whether they like to use that term or not. And then we have our own problem as well. Dispensationalists tend to miss or avoid discussion of covenants, even when required. And so when you're reading dispensationalist writers, you won't find much talk about the word covenant. In fact, they'll probably use any word other than the word covenant just to avoid any association with that. I liken that kind of to most of us conservative evangelicals. We don't want to be construed with any kind of form Pentecostalism, right? And so if you're singing some kind of Christian song and you don't raise your hand, because I don't want anyone to think that I'm, you know, holy roller or anything like that. So we go so far to the extreme that we don't even want anyone to think, you know, this by raising my hand, right? And dispensationalists, we tend to do the same thing in terms of covenants. But it's important that we not construe Scripture just to fit our own system of theology. That's vital. And this is what happens for both sides of things. And a theological perspective is impossible to avoid when interpreting Scripture. Ideally, we would not have any perspective, any filter that we would come to Scripture with. But we have to. We have to start with somewhere. And so we believe that it's better to take Scripture literally where possible, and et cetera, especially as it relates to prophecy, and whereas covenantalists are looking for other ways to interpret that. However, neither of these systems should ever blind us to proper interpretation thereof, and this is what happens. So the whole reason I bring this discussion up is whether you tend towards dispensationalism or covenant theology. We shouldn't miss out as dispensationalists on the fact that there are covenants, and they're important. They're vital for us to understand Scripture properly. And covenant theologians also should not miss out on the distinctions between different times and eras, and the necessary interpretation that results from that. So we look now at the new covenant. I'm going to wrap up here in just a couple minutes. Ezekiel chapter 34, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God." Now, keep in mind that while this passage is talking a lot about the new covenant, that you're also going to see things about the... which other covenant? The begins with a D. Davidic covenant. How did you know that? Oh, because it says David. Yeah, you're sharp. Okay, good. "And he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And he goes on. "I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land." Oh, and you're going to see something about the... begins with a P. Palestinian covenant, because there's the word land. "And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will call showers to come down in their season. And there shall be showers of blessings. And then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And there shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord when I have spoken, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who have enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. And they shall dwell safely." And going on to verse 30, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God, and I am them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. And he goes on, David, my servant, shall be king over them, Davidic. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes, new covenant, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land, Palestinian, that I have given to the servant Jacob, etc., forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's Davidic. And moreover, I shall make a covenant of peace with them, new covenant. And it shall be an everlasting covenant. And I will establish them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what covenant, or what tabernacle, sanctuary is he talking about here? In Hebrews, what do we read about? We read about that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, of the throne in heaven, which is the real, not the copy, right? So there's a actual sanctuary, a tabernacle that's in the heavens with the Father. And that's the ultimate one. Now, there's another one, too, that'll be set up for Israel, but that's the topic of another discussion. But there's that nature that we need to keep in mind. The new covenant, Israel, and all families. Some of those things have been fulfilled for all families of the earth. Some of those things, or none of those things, really have been fulfilled for Israel as a nation. But they will be. And we're looking at some of those things, those physical things. But we're more interested right now on those things that apply to you and I. Joel goes into some great detail, and I'm not going to take the time to cover Joel right now. Exodus 31. Now, this is contrasting the internal aspect versus the external. I'm going to highlight this as we close. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's the old covenant, right? But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, who finished this thing for us? Christ. And Josh really stole it for me this morning on that deal, covering the sacrifice and the crucifixion of Christ. You got to think about the significance of this. What would it be like to live in that constant state of sin that you have to constantly deal with, taking animals in and having them sacrificed, and be a constant reminder of who you are? But that's been paid for. It wasn't a little cost. It was a big one. And that allows us to serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. How often do you find yourself wanting to go back to the oldness of the letter, though? I think for many, this is right where we find ourselves. And you know, I didn't grow up in Judaism either. I can imagine how hard it would be for them. But to go back and find, here's a list, checking that off. Seeing who's been naughty or nice or something like that, and making yourself feel better about it. And that's not what it's all about. Certainly there are rules that we have to follow, but there's a newness of spirit. And then I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. He didn't give us the Holy Spirit just as a seal. That's an important part of the Holy Spirit's role. But he gave us the Holy Spirit so that we may walk in his statutes and keep his judgments. But now, how automatic is that? For you, it's probably far more automatic than it is for me, evidently. Because I'm constantly having to reevaluate this in my life and keep that in my mind. I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of the flesh. In 2 Corinthians, he says this, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you or letters of commendations from you? You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. That sounds a whole lot like exhortation number 4. Do not lose your confidence. Why? Because we are sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. He's made us that way. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How quickly does that happen? Not very. It's an ongoing process. Moses came down out of the mountain, and the glory of his countenance began to fade away, and so he had to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't see the fading. But if that was glorious, how will the Spirit of glory, the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? I should just read it instead of think what I'm saying. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then this ministry will certainly be much more. For if what is passing away was glorious and remains, this is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who had to put this veil over his face. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And here's where we conclude. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty. What does it take to have liberty? Living in the Spirit. Think about what Hebrews says. What's the whole book of Hebrews about? Encouragement. Don't lose sight of the goal. Keep on the path. Why? So you can be more constrained and not be happy in life. No. So that you can have liberty. So that you can take His yoke upon you, which is light, and His burden, which is not heavy. And so that we can live in liberty, not to do what we want, but to serve Him. Because that is what brings about true life. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This does not happen overnight. Unfortunately for us, a lot of times we get off the path. And while we're off the path, we are pressing the grapes. We are counting the blood of the covenant a thing of no substance. And the further we're down that path, we're getting further and further away from this, and the glory does begin to fade in some sense from us. And then we have to get back, and it would be nice if when you got back on the path, you just right off where you started. It doesn't happen that way. And so the longer you're off that path, the more glory that fades in some sense. You've got to begin to rebuild. Now, does that mean that you got to give 100 sacrifices and you got to really beat yourself up? No. He says, stand up. You're there. I have forgiven you. I give you what you need to move on. But behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Keep your eye on me. Keep your focus there. And you will be transformed over time. It's not an instantaneous thing, but God does promise to do that. Don't despise or disregard the sacrifice, but have confidence and don't lose sight of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. It is sufficient. It is all we need in life. And help us to keep mind of that, the struggles come and the trials and the difficulties, but what we need to do is just get back on where we need to be and trust you. And I thank you for the power you've given us, the Holy Spirit, who does transform our lives and provides us all that we need for life and godliness through your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.